Going to read a brief portion of Scripture. It's found in Psalm 119 and verse 68. And the first portion of this is something that I hope all of you will, if you don't already, will have memorized, and something that will become something of a constant refrain in your life and in your prayers. Psalm 119 and verse 68, you are good and do good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments that we can now spend expounding these truths about who you are and what you do. And Father, we do pray in with the knowledge that as we have sung, with the thought that eternity would be too short to utter all your praise. But Father, we do pray that we would be rooted and grounded in these truths. Father, that our souls would be tethered here, no matter what we will face, that we will know you are good and do good. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a book entitled Revival, the author Richard Owen Roberts writes, "The spirit of praise and thankfulness is always the spirit of the growing believer." So if you want to know what marks a growing believer, it is a spirit of praise and thankfulness. And we stop and meditate and would ask the question, how much of our joy and well-being is centered in gratitude? That is, when somebody says, how are you doing? How is it going? How is it with you? Is our soul tethered to these two truths of who God is and what God has done? The believer, if they are to live out the life God has called them to, needs to live with a sense that God is good to us. And the truth that God is good to us is fundamental to what I'm going to call a prosperous faith. A robust, rich faith. Now, this coming week, as I'm sure everybody knows, Americans will gather together on one day or other, most Thursday, some Wednesday, some Friday. They'll gather together with friends and family, and they will articulate in one way or another that they are grateful. They're thankful. So some might say something like, well, I'm really lucky. And these are the evidences that I am lucky. But for many, there will be no sense of the source of those blessings. They will feel gratitude for some kind of gift or other, but they will not know where to direct that gratitude. Well, this text is a reminder to us of where our gratitude is to be directed. This text before us gives the two great fountains of thanksgiving, who God is and what God has done. Now, for us, especially as believers, it is righteous that we have not just a day of thanksgiving, but really a year of thanksgiving. Thankfulness ought to mark us as the people of God. And this attitude of thankfulness is summed up in the well-known words of Ephesians 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Spirit-filled Christian, Thanksgiving Day never ends. Quite literally, it never ends. Thanksgiving and praise will be our song for all of eternity. Now the Bible not only commands thankfulness, and it does, and the Bible not only rebukes ingratitude, and it does that, but it lays for us the sure and certain foundation for thankfulness. It doesn't just say, be thankful, because if somebody were to say that to us, our heart might rise up and say, well, why? Well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why you ought always to be thankful for all things. Now, the text read in your hearing gives you all the reason you'll ever need to be thankful. If this is it. Now, you're going to have many, many reasons. And if we we're doing our Thanksgiving service right, in a sense. Again, I'm not trying to put pressure on anybody. It ought to last all night and beyond. If every person who attended stood up and articulated the blessings of God in their life, even over this past year, it ought to take us well into the night and perhaps even beyond. But brethren, if you come to that and think to yourself, as we would gather together on Tuesday night and you look back on this past year, what do I have really to be thankful for? Well, if for nothing else, who God is and what God has done. So those are my two points of outline. First of all, our praise and gratitude for God himself. Why should I be thankful? Because God is who God is. Now, there are things that God does in his providence that we will look at more fully in a moment. There are things that God does in his providence that shock us, that surprise us, that grieve us, that confuse us, and that disappoint us. We read in our Bibles of saints weeping. We read of those who are brokenhearted. We read of the hearts and minds of saints being overwhelmed. We read of those whose heads are full of tears, full of waters, which they shed day and night. And even the man who wrote the words, "Be thankful at all times for everything," you know, he wrote those words from a prison cell. And the man who wrote the inspired words, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say to you, rejoice," also could testify that he had continual sorrow in his heart regarding the spiritual state of multitude. Now, we will see in a moment that even those events, rightly considered, can become a source of thankfulness to God. But if you at all struggle with the thought, "Why should I be thankful?" And if when you consider your life, you are not taken with thought after thought of the goodness of God in your life, you can at least be taken up with the thought of who God himself is. If you ever have a hard time thanking God for what he does, you can always thank God for who he is. And from the beginning to the end of the word of God, God is praised for who he is. Sometimes for the simple fact that he is. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is not a God of men's imagination, that he is not like those gods carved by men or carried about by men or given attributes like men. Our God is Yahweh, the self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable, the God of glory, wisdom, and power, the God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness or goodness and truth. He is the God who brings judgment and who is holy and majestic, the God who loves, the God who cares, the God who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, is the God who hears, the God who reveals, the God who is powerful and creative. And this, in part, is what the psalmist means when he says, "You are good." Now, this is a regular refrain in God's word to propel us to thankfulness and to praise and to gratitude. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34, and this could be repeated in many others. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then the follow-up to that is, "For his mercy endures forever." So why should you give thanks to the Lord? Simply because he is who he is, and he is good. All right, now what does that mean? Now we all believe that, right? I mean, you better believe that if you're a Christian, because, well, the Bible says that God is good. But what do we mean? What do we mean? What does the Bible mean when we say God is good? Now, we use the word good in a multitude of ways. See, the other day I was going to make something for dinner, a lunch and a dinner using eggplant. Now, I don't know what you all think about eggplant, whether, you know, there's a couple of ways you can talk about eggplant. Is eggplant good? You mean, I mean, does it taste good? But for me, when I shop for it, I'm going to ask, is this particular eggplant okay? If it's dull, it's not a good eggplant. It needs to be shiny. It needs to have some firmness to it in order for it to be good. If it's dull and spongy, it's not good. That eggplant is not good. It is spoiled. Other times when we talk about good in regard to food, we mean it is pleasant. You bite into an apple. That is a really good apple. What do you mean? You mean that it's satisfying. You watch a ball game and you say, that's a really good ball player. He's really good. He's a really good shortstop, or he's a really good tight end. Speak of a dog. That's a really good dog. So a ball player is good. What do you mean? Well, they're competent or beyond competent in what they do. What's a good dog? It refers to their temperament. Speak of a good painting, or that's really good craftsmanship. But then we also speak of a good person. And when we speak of a good person, we are talking about moral qualities. And in some sense or other, all of these things are woven into the meaning of God being good. God is the ultimate good. And the thing about God's goodness is you never need to qualify it or quantify what you mean by God being good. God is ever good, always good, never not good. He is thoroughly good, overwhelmingly good, overflowingly good. Again, always and completely good. He is purely good. And you never need to qualify. That is, there's never a but with God and his goodness. Almost every person that I know, if I thought about them long enough and hard enough, I could come up with some qualifying but. Now, he's a good preacher, but. He's a good pastor, but he's a really good, you know, whatever. He's a good friend, but she's really good at this, but there's always some but. There is no but with God. He is always purely good. And this goodness is especially moral and beneficent. And if I didn't say that correctly, I'm not going to try it again. God is pure and holy. And always kind and generous, always merciful, always loving. For he is, as I believe you saw recently in Sunday school, he is always what he is. He never acts out of character. He never has an off day. He is never out of sorts. He is never not himself. Psalm 107, which we have considered recently in a prayer meeting, verse 21, again, among other portions of that psalm. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That men would give thanks for his goodness. And the word goodness there is a word often translated as loving kindness or mercy, chesed. God's covenantal love, which is again foundational in that it is tied to who he is. Now, we could go on, and brethren, the glory is one day we will go on, that everything you enjoy, everything that makes life not just bearable, but pleasant, every gift, every taste bud, every rod or cone in your eye, the ability to hear music, the fact that you have life and love and breath and food and anything and everything you have is tied to the generous heart of our good and our gracious God. This is who God is. But let's consider, secondly, our praise and gratitude for what God does. God is good, and he does good. Again, Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, God is good, and God does good. Now, there are some who do good things who are not good. And there may be some who are kind and generous but are not competent enough or powerful enough or wise enough to actually do good. But God does, what God does in action, good, is rooted in his good character. He does good things because he is good, and because he is good, and because he is always good, we can reckon that what he does is good, even when we don't understand it, and even when it brings pain and confusion. Now, before I delve into the particulars, and as I was thinking through how to preach this text, I had several different ways in which I thought about going about it. And one of these ways is just how these two truths are the solid foundation of our life. I don't know if you've ever walked through a swamp area where your feet sank, and maybe the kind of thing that sucked the shoes off of your feet. And if you had to walk even 10 yards or 20 yards through something like that and then came to solid ground, well, imagine going through something like that, you know, for miles, and how good it would feel to come out of a miry pit and have your feet set on solid grounds. Well, brethren, this is the solid ground for the believer. This is where we need to stand when life is hard and confusing. And again, before I delve into the areas, which I'm going to have five areas of God's goodness that we will go through, I want to say how these twin truths grant a healthy perspective on all of life. And this could be its own sermon. I want to remind you that our experience of the goodness of God has always been seen in a fallen world. And that's going to be the case until we die or the Lord Jesus returns. Do you understand what this world is under a curse? This world abides under the wrath of a holy God and has consigned it to judgment. And it is in that world that we experience the goodness of who God is and the goodness of what God has done. And it needs to be set against that backdrop, because the idea is, well, if God were really good, do you have any idea how good God is, that his goodness and light and kindness and beneficence is seen against the backdrop of a rebellious world crying for judgment? And I've said this before, and I'm going to just say it again. If you were to create, some of you like science fiction, I know we've got at least one here who's written a dystopian novel. You're familiar with dystopia? There's utopia, there's dystopia. And some of these, you can, if you got on Amazon, there's like 1,000 and 2,000, 3,000, I don't know, 5,000 of all of these horrible apocalyptic scenarios of what's going to happen when there's an EMP or a virus or something like that that goes off and wipes out humanity. And if I were to say to you, I want you to write a story about a world under the curse of a holy God, and that the wrath of God was upon a place, would it have pineapples in it? Would it have bright and blue skies and mountains and lakes and trees? Would it have cats and dogs and funny little monkeys and what? No, it would be a dry and a horrible. It would be filtered through blue. There'd be dust everywhere and burnt out buildings and emaciated people and terror everywhere. And that's not the world we experience. And so again, all of our experience of the goodness of God is seen through the lens of a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, I'm going to now come at it from this perspective. Because we live in a fallen world, we ought to anticipate trouble and trial and tribulation. And yet for many, those are not the norm. Trial and tribulation and trouble are promised to us in God's word. We will all experience losses and sorrows at some point in our lives. At some point or other in our lives, we will begin to experience bodily weakness. You cannot live in a fallen world where there is an active devil, where we will not be disappointed and disheartened, and again, at some points, deeply confused. And brethren, the fact that that is not our normative state says again something about how good God is and what good he does. But we will all at certain times in our lives seek to answer the dark questions, why, Lord? I don't understand, Lord. And again, at those times, we need this solid truth beneath our feet. Again, these truths are the bedrock of Christian living in a cursed world. When we don't understand and when we are in pain, we ground ourselves here. Lord, I don't understand this, but I know you are good. And I know that you are committed to doing good, that you work all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. That is, that even in my darkness, you ultimately have good purposes, and you are working toward an end, and that end is tied not only to your providence and your promise, but to your character. Lord, I don't understand, but because I believe you are a sovereign God, and because you are good, there can be no cruelty. And because you are who you are, there can be no incompetence in what has befallen me in your providence. And this is how and why we can trust God in the hardest moments of our lives. So that's its own sermon. That was the other sermon I was going to preach, and I wanted to weave it in here. Now, I want to highlight five areas of God's, that what God does is good. So really quickly here, five good Reformed folks should have 5 points to their outlines, right? Now, this is not exhaustive. This is suggestive. Five things quickly to bring out as we contemplate that you are good and you do good. First of all, God does good in creation. Now, here is one of the greatest sources, or it can be, ought to be, I'm going to suggest to you, for gratitude. What God has made, you know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 33 and verse 5. So what do you see when you see the world and the things that are in it? If God has given to you the ability to have sight, what do you see? You know, the sun, the moon, the stars. So I talked about being in Cuba a few weeks ago, and I said something about blackouts. Now, if you're around a lot of Cubans, they're going to grumble about blackouts. I grumbled about blackouts. But you know what's really cool about a blackout on an island in the Caribbean? Oh, my, you can see the stars. And I stopped with one of the Cubans I was with, and I said, Because you're walking, you're looking down and shining your little flashlight on your phone on the ground so you don't trip. But I said, brothers, have you looked up? And one of them, who is 38 years old and grown up his whole life in Cuba, was like, I've never looked up. In the darkness, I always look down. Well, brother, look up. And yeah, it's irritating not having power, but oh, it makes it pretty. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains and valleys, the forests and the plains, the rivers and the lakes and the oceans. When I was younger, I wanted to be a zoologist of some kind, maybe go out in the jungles and work with primates. I particularly loved the great apes, chimps and gorillas and orangutans. And you see so much. I do a diminishing amount of stuff on social media for a variety of reasons, most of them having to do with a desire to live longer. And so what the accounts I follow often are animal accounts, animals doing spectacular things and fun things. And we don't even know how many species of animals that God has made. This is amazing to me. This is the estimate. It's between 3 million and 30 million different things that God has made, and all the things that God has made to eat, and the variety of them. And again, you think to yourself, well, what do we deserve? You know, when we talk to ourselves, when we say stuff like, I'm a hell-deserving sinner, I don't deserve anything but wrath. And then, but what gets put on your plate? that you even have something on your plate. In fact, and the fact that you have enough on your plate that you have to struggle with being too heavy. What society has ever had, you know, Psalm 73, he described the rich. That's America. We have this, our eyes can bulge with abundance of what God has given, the food God gives, and the capacity to enjoy it. I don't know what an atheist thinks when he partakes of delicious fruits or a well-crafted meal, but I know what we ought to think. God is so good. God is good and does good. Then let's consider providence. And I want to deal here for a moment with particular and personal providence. There's a wonderful book by the Puritan John Flavel or Flavel. Aussie, is it Flavel or Flavel? Flavel. See, Brian? Brian likes to say Flavel. But we don't know. We'll ask him one day. The Puritan John Flavel has a book called The Mystery of Providence. And it's an exposition of the text, Psalm 57 and verse 2. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs or accomplishes all things for me. What an arrogant man David was. All right, but he has this view of providence for me. The Catechism asks, what are the works of God's providence? And here's the answer. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Let's personalize that. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of me and my actions. Now, we can add to the fact that God's providence is his holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, to add that it is good and loving. Yes, wise, yes, holy, yes, wise, yes, powerful, but also good, rooted in the kindness of his character. We read in Psalm 111 in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. There's Matthew Henry that said, he that would mark providence shall have providence to mark. And what he meant by this, if you have your eyes open for the providence of God, you'll see it. In our own lives, God's goodness to us in the outworking of our own lives. And at times the Bible does individualize this. Now listen, we're Reformed people, so we may some have kind of an aversion to this, right? Now don't personalize it. Don't make it about you. You got to make it grander. But sometimes it's about us in this regard. God's particular love and care for me. So Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Quoting Richard Owen Roberts again, he says, past mercies are strong in the memories of prosperous souls. Past mercies are strong in the memories of prosperous souls. Brethren, we can and we should certainly study the providence of God from the time of creation. We call that history. But in your own life, biography, autobiography, the particular set of circumstances that combine to bring you to where you are. Think especially of all the many things that needed to happen to bring you to the place where you heard or read of the gospel and the events of life that God used to have you respond savingly to the truth. It didn't happen in a vacuum. There were particular joys or traumas, sermons you were blessed to hear, a book in your hands, devotions your father or mother read that night, whatever it was that brought you to the place where you saw your poverty of soul and where Christ was held out to you and you saw that you were welcome to the feast that is laid out in him, that you could come to Jesus Christ and buy without money and without price. And when you consider that all of this is rooted in what we call eternity past, that is before the foundation of the world, God determined with the Son and the Spirit that he would send the Son to die for sinners, and that he would give a people to his Son, and that in time the Son would say, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. It shall come to me. That is, God is working out his eternal purposes in your life if you are a Christian. Jesus saying, I will die for them, and then sovereignly arrange the circumstances of their lives and the lives of others for generations beforehand, that the message will come to them, and my Spirit will convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And he will take what I have done and make it irresistibly precious and desirable to them, unto the end that they will look on my finished work and declare, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I realize I've just touched on this, but let me say that if you're having trouble thanking God for anything that he has done, you should ever and always bless God for salvation. If that's all God ever did for you, you know, if you don't have taste buds, and if you're blind, and if you're deaf, and you don't have the blessings, maybe again, some of the things in life of a, maybe your house isn't great, and your health isn't great, and maybe you don't have friends, and maybe you're not married, and you don't have kids, you don't have grandkids, whatever the case may be. But if you have Jesus, you can live a life of perpetual thanksgiving. And we can be thankful that there is salvation to be had. Isn't it a wonder God has not written off the human race? I mean, we're struck, are we not, at the fact we talk about the declining of the light in the West, and that there are fewer people being converted and fewer baptisms. Now, brethren, God is saving people in other parts of the world. He's saving people in Africa and South America and in the Caribbean and other places, and in Asia. He is calling out his people. But isn't it not a marvel so much that that should happen, that we've anticipated this coming for generations. You can't keep spitting in the face of a holy God and not expect consequences. We cannot continue the way we are culturally without expecting some ramifications to us. But brethren, that even here, even in a land where there is abounding unbelief in many places and a rejection of the word, brethren, that there is yet salvation offered to Americans and to Britons and to others. God has not only not written off the human race, he's not written off these nations. God has done for men what men could never do for themselves. That there's a salvation to be had, and then the manner of that salvation, Christ and him crucified. Again, the glory of those words, Christ, the anointed one, the promised and prophesied one from the time of man's fall into sin and rebellion. And God didn't simply say, go find a bull or a goat or a dove or some other animal for your salvation and offer it enough and you'll find a way. God did not demand self-salvation, saying to us, you've gotten yourself into this mess, now get yourself out. You've made your bed, now lie in it. No, God gave his Son. God gave his best, his only begotten, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who would share our humanity and who would do in death what an eternity in hell has never accomplished for anyone, that is, remove the wrath of God. He would do so fully. And he would, and all that he would ask in return is trust in it. Not enter into a cooperative agreement whereby he would pay half or 60 or 70 or even 99.999999%. Look, Jim, all you got to do. No, I couldn't do it. I could never pay it. And think of what that salvation brings, the forgiveness of all of your sins, a reconciliation with a holy God, the gift of the Spirit, the promise of adoption, union with Christ as the gateway to every spiritual blessing and the heavenly places that flow from that union. And then, brethren, think of, as we think about why should we be a thankful people, think of the gratitude we ought to express due to your preservation. So we've seen creation, we have seen providence, we have seen salvation, and now preservation. Now, we speak often of the perseverance of the saints. So if you embrace the old, the tulip, the P in there is the perseverance of the saints. And the idea is that those who are truly redeemed will not fall away. They will not abandon faith and a good conscience. That all the rage of the devil, the allurement of the world, and the pressures of sin which remain in their heart will not cause them to ultimately abandon the hope that they have found in Jesus. Now, they may backslide, but they will come back. And you can hear that. You can hear about the perseverance of the saints and think, oh my it's, goodness, it's all up to me. All right, I'm going to take the time to tell a quick story. This was really a remarkable thing that happened in the providence of God some years ago. And I'm talking a good number of years ago. So Becky was in Virginia, had been in Virginia with her family and was coming back. So I was driving to the airport, and it was around 6 o'clock at night. And there used to be a radio program here, some of you will remember, called the Bible Answer Man, out of the Christian Research Institute, which was located in California, right? So I turn it on, and I'm listening, and there's a woman talking to the guys on the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff and these other guys in the old Bible Answer Man show. And it became evident that this woman thought that she had lost her salvation. And I'm listening to this, again, show in California, I'm listening to this. And I thought to myself, these guys aren't really addressing the issues. She needs a pastor. This is what I thought. She needs a pastor. She needs to talk to a pastor. I wish I could talk to her. I wish there was a way that I could get a hold of her. Well, it just stayed on my heart. I talked to Becky about it on the way home. I mentioned it to a few other people throughout the week. That Saturday, we had a little radio show at that time. Now, it didn't have me on it. We were broadcasting Al Martin's sermons. It was called God's Word to Our Nation. And at the end of it, we would give our phone number. All right, so the radio show, local, goes out. Phone rings. Hello. Yes. Is this the pastor? Yes, it is. She said, I think I've lost my salvation. I said, did you call the Bible Answer Man this week? She said, yes, and they couldn't help me. Do you think you could help me? Now, if they're not a God, I don't know how to explain that. But what had become evident is that she had a view of salvation that was this. God saves you, and he gives to you your soul as though it were some priceless vase, some Ming Dynasty vase, and he puts it in your hand and says, now you hang on to that. And now I'm going to strap you into a roller coaster. And I'm going to shoot you off and make sure you don't drop it. And she had no sense of a keeping God. No sense of a gracious God. No sense of a forgiving God. And that inherent in her salvation was a God who would keep her to the end. And I was blessed to be able to share with her the certainty of salvation and pray with her in regard to that truth. So, brethren, when you hear, yes, we must press on, and yes, we must wrestle, and having put your hand to the plow, we must not look back. Do not think to yourself, right, I got it, it's all up to me. No, the Bible addresses us sometimes as though this is all there is, right? I mean, run with endurance. Lay aside the weight. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Keep the fear of God before your eyes. Resist the devil. Do not love the world. But there is another side, and that is the side of preservation. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, when we get to heaven and arrive there forever secure, all the praise and all the honor will go to God. All the ways in which God hedged you up and held you through trial and tribulation, which did produce endurance, which weaned you from the world, that made you look to Jesus, you will bless him for his providence in bringing certain people at a certain time into your life. Thank God for the body of Christ in your life that helped you to hang on. But again, when we get to heaven, we will not be seeking out, you know, first and foremost, our old Sunday school teacher or some old preacher or even our father and mother to whom we give honor. But we will recognize Christ has worked in them and through them in order to keep us. And then finally, dear ones, we will thank God, and we should thank God. God does good. So he does good in creation. He does good in providence. He does good in salvation. God does good in his preservation. But God will do so much good in the glory that will be revealed. So no matter how sweet our lives are in this age, and while I recognize trouble and trial, I also recognize some of us have it pretty sweet. But no matter how sweet our lives are in this age, this life will also have trial and weariness, and even those whose lives are surrounded with many pleasant things can yet find their souls deeply burdened. We live in a world that despises our God and our faith. And the psalmist said, "Tears run out of my eyes because men don't keep your commandments." They hated our master, and they will hate his disciples. We see the ravages of sin upon the mind and the body. We experience change and decay and pain. We see misery and deprivation of various kinds, and we sigh and we say at times, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," and we pray, "Your kingdom come. Bring about that world in which righteousness dwells. Bring about that time and that place where there will be no more sorrow and no more sighs and no more tear and no more death and no more curse." And again, the Bible is not ashamed to lay aside side by side the reality that God is good and does good, and remind us of the reality of the curse. But brethren, there is a land of pure delight. There is a place where sinners are transformed finally and forever into just men made perfect. There is a place where the faith is made sight. There is a place where there are real people clothed in white, as it were, with palm branches in their hands, and who stand before the throne and offer praise with unwearied and sinless souls. And however bad it is now, I'm so thankful to be able to say it will one day be glorious. You know, sometimes an old person will say to you, a younger person, "Are you having a hard time?" They'll say, "Yeah." And they say, "Well, it gets worse. Feeling good today?" "Well, you won't always, you know." It's just it's reality, right? Trying to be real. Listen, however bad it is, it will be better. It will one day be glorious. And however good it is, it will be far more glorious. So here's your take-home homework for the next year and the year after and the year after. To have your heart engaged in perpetual thanksgiving. For two reasons. Because God is good, and he does good. And here I close with a warning and an invitation that's attached to these truths. The writer Paul to the Romans said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering? Do you not know
that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I don't know a person here who does not experience, even as a rebel sinner, the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. You hear the preacher preach and you think certainly judgment's coming this week, and yet it's full of blessing. That ought not to harden you in your sin. That ought to make you say, how good is this God? I should trust in him. He's overflowingly good to me in my sin. How much better you'll see his goodness in your redemption. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word to consider these wonderful truths. Lord, we do thank you that you are good and that you do good. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.